Here on Sunday mornings, I've been preaching a series of messages on the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. The Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in a lot of respects, so much that the scholarly will often refer to them as what they call the Synoptic Gospels. And that's just a scholarly way of saying that they're similar. And you say, well, why didn't they say that? Well, they wouldn't look as smart if they didn't say it was the Synoptic Gospels. But in that label of the other three, they are identifying John's Gospel as being the most unique of the four. And most of the New Testament readers would acknowledge as much, that in reading that, it stands alone. But the book of John, with 878 verses and 19,099 words, it sets its theme up very clearly in chapter 20. It tells you what the purpose is of the book. And it says this: many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John's Gospel emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ, meaning that Christ is the great I Am. You remember that over there in the book of Exodus chapter 3, Moses is concerned with Israel, asking him, who do I say sent me? And the Lord said to him, tell him I am hath sent you. I am that I am. And the Lord there showing that he's the one true God, not subject to time. He's outside of time. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He changes not. He said in Malachi chapter 3, he is the great I am. And here in the Gospel of John, the Jews said to Jesus at one point, they said to him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? In other words, they're basically saying, who do you think you are? And Christ replied to them saying, before Abraham was, I am. And when Christ made that statement, he's identifying himself. He's saying, I was the one there in the book of Exodus. I was the one, the angel of the Lord there that appeared to Moses in that burning bush. I was the one speaking with him. And he didn't misspeak. The Lord said, he was I am. And he knew what he was saying. He's attesting to his own lordship. He was saying that he is the Lord God. And of course, as New Testament Christians, we understand that. And to that, in the Gospel of John, he adds, I am the light of the world, chapter 9, verse 5. He says, I am the bread of life, chapter 6, verse 35. I am the door of the sheep, chapter 10, verse 7. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10, verse 11. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11, verse 25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the true vine, John chapter 15, verse 1. Brethren, it makes no difference what you're in need of today. Christ would say to us all, I am that. He's all that we have need of. One of the sweetest memories in my mind as a Christian was a missions conference that we were having here at Trinity Baptist when I was just the assistant pastor. And during those days there, I remember we were supporting only 8 missionaries. And we brought in Dr. Herbert Noe to preach, and he was doing the preaching. And the missionary that stayed with us in our home was Brian Gerard. Brian Gerard, he had so many kids that we had to put them on the roof. I mean, we were packed in that little house, but we had the best time of fellowship there. We'd gathered around the piano, and we were singing and having fellowship. And he asked my wife to play a song there, one that we hadn't heard. And the name of that song is All I Need. That's a great song. The chorus or the refrain says, he hath shed his blood for me. And then it would say, all I need, all I need. And then it'd come back and say, by his grace I've been set free. And then it'd say, he is all I need. Well, the chorus would say, wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness this very hour, my redemption full and free, he is all I need. And brethren, listen, if you're here today and you've never been saved, if you're here this morning and there's never been a time in your life when you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it isn't the church you need. It's not some religious work that you need. You don't need to join some lodge. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. You know what you need? You need Jesus Christ, and he's all you need when it comes to going to heaven. Today from chapter 7, I want to preach to you on the subject of the fountain of living water. Christ, the fountain of living water. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 and verse 37, at the beginning, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now each week from each chapter, we've been emphasizing a different title of Christ, beginning in chapter 1 as the Word, chapter 2, a Son of Man, and then chapter 3, he's the Teacher come from God, chapter 4, he's the all-wise soul winner, chapter 5, the Great Physician. Last week, we looked at him as the bread of life. And today, as we look at these verses, we're seeing these words that he is speaking about living water, speaking of the Holy Ghost, which would be given depending upon Jesus being glorified. Speaking of the crucifixion, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, and the Holy Ghost is the living water. But in order to receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, you have to come to Christ and drink. And that is upon his death, burial, and resurrection. Those that would believe on him would receive the Holy Spirit, who is the living water coming from within. Meaning this, that Jesus is the fountain of living water. He is the means by which we receive this living water. Now let's go to the Lord and pray and ask his blessing on the message this morning. Now Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we've already had around your word this morning. And Lord, for the good singing that we've heard. And once again, from your holy word, I seek to preach and bring attention to the person, the name, and the finished work of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And personally, I know that in myself I'm not up to the holy task, but if you would be gracious to me once again, as one of your preachers, if you would use me by your Spirit to bring glory and honor to my Savior, Lord, I'd be glad. Please use me, and if there's some unsaved soul here today, you know about them, and you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And may they hear something that will remove the blindness off their minds, that they may behold His glory and His grace and be saved today. Thank you for your mercy towards us. Thank you for the manifestation of your love in Jesus Christ. Shine the light of your countenance into our souls today. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last message, chapter 6, which we considered last Sunday morning, as I said, Christ as the bread of life, we did so because that's what he claimed of himself. Jesus said that about himself. He said, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the bread that was sent from God." And so in the first point, we considered naturally the person of the bread of life. The person of the bread of life. Showing first of all that it was a person we were talking about. And that's significant because that means it's not a religious institution. It's not a religious practice. It's not a spiritual experience. He, Jesus Christ, is the bread of God himself. The next point we spoke of is the presentation of Christ as the bread of life, showing how it was that Christ would present himself as the bread sent down from God out of heaven. He illustrated that truth, first of all, by a miracle in the last chapter, in the feeding of the multitudes, a situation which we said was overwhelming, and because the supplies were greatly insufficient. And they didn't have enough to go around, and the people were fainting, they were starving, and they needed something to eat. And the Lord put the disciples in that situation and asked them the question, "Fellas, what are we going to do about this?" And the Lord, the Bible says he did this to prove them, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And he put a problem on them to see what their solution was to the problem. And every one of them, they came up with a wrong solution. And so the Lord finally, he says, "All right, make the men sit down." And one of them had referred to the lunch and the boys' lunch, the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes. And he said, "Make the men sit down." And he used those disciples that didn't see him as the solution to see that he was the solution. And they had at the end there an abundant surplus. And that right there illustrated that Christ was both the provider and the provision for the needs of the multitude. And another way that he presented himself as the bread that came down from heaven is the subject of the manna. A reference back to that Old Testament miracle that God used in providing for the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And that manna, like we talked about, it testified of Christ in his humility, in his perfection, in his holiness, in his sufficiency. And Christ is the true manna come down from God out of heaven. The last point was the performance of Christ as the bread from heaven. In that this, he grants salvation. He gives satisfaction and He guarantees our security. Boy, some of you that have been saved and washed in the blood of Christ this morning, aren't you glad? I mean, it is good to be saved. I mean, we say it a lot of times sort of like in a cliche way, but really to have tasted of that bread of which we know we'll never hunger again. And we're in His hand and nothing can take us out of His hand. Christ as the bread from heaven, He gives us that salvation. He grants us that assurance to know that He is our Savior. He is the just and He is the justifier of them which believe in Him. And considering Him again this time from chapter 7 as the fountain of living water, we notice that He may not be the living water that He's speaking of, given the distinction between He and the Holy Ghost, but most certainly you and I understand that He's the fountain of living water. He is the means by which we receive that living water. He is the means by which we experience the gift of the Holy Spirit that seals us unto the day of redemption. And we're talking about the greatest blessing for a child of God in this life. That's the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, we talk about the Spirit of God, and people I know, they have seen such an abuse and a misuse of that doctrine. They get a little antsy and so forth, you know. But man, I need more of the Spirit of God in my life. I want more of the Spirit of God in my life. He's the living third person of the Godhead. And the means by which we have been saved, and He, of course, is the means by which we walk with God, and we bear fruit unto God, and we're effective in our service towards God. That song says that, that song that we sing here around Easter time, but really it's more significant than that. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Boy, what a blessing to be able to say that with real assurance this morning. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I want you to know it's real. And He's alive. And listen, if you'll believe on Him, He'll take up abode in your body, your literal body. You'll become a temple of God in that He will dwell with you through His Spirit, which He'll give to you. Look at Romans real quick, if you would. Hold your place in chapter 7 because we will be back. But Romans, get Romans and go to chapter 8. And of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible, there are emblems of the Spirit of God in Scriptures. Like a dove there in Matthew chapter 3. And verse 16 in John chapter 1 verse 32, a dove typifies peace. That's seen in Genesis chapter 8. It typifies purity according to Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 9. Another symbol or emblem of the Spirit of God is oil in the Scripture. That's seen in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Oil in the Bible is a sign of consecration. They used it when they were consecrating a man to the service of God, and when they were consecrating even the furniture of the tabernacle in the house of God, they used that oil. And it's a symbol of comfort. It's called the oil of gladness. The Spirit of God will make you glad. The Spirit of God, He'll make you happy. It's also a means of healing. In the Bible, it's like medicine. Remember in the story of the Good Samaritan there, he poured oil in the wounds of that robbed victim. Another emblem that I like of the Spirit of God is a seal. And it's just a wonderful emblem there. Ephesians 4:30 says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. We're sealed by Him unto the day of redemption. And a seal, that tells us some things there. It talks about identifying us, it talks about securing us, and it talks about authorizing us and sanctifying us. And there's other emblems. There's the wind, there's the fire. But in all these emblems, the Lord is telling us something about the Spirit of God. And what he tells us is that He brings peace and He brings purity. He consecrates us. He comforts us. He encourages us. He heals us. He identifies us. He gives us identification with the Lord, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. He secures us as our seal. Now look here at verse 9, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And he says here, we could read the whole chapter, but he says in verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." All right, so much for this, you know, this doctrine of you need to receive the Spirit of God a little bit later after you've been saved. Listen, you receive the Spirit of God when you get saved. The moment you believe on Christ, the Spirit of God is the one that brings you into the body of Christ. It is by one Spirit we're all baptized into this body. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. The Bible talks about being born of the Spirit. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You began in the Spirit when you got saved. You can get caught up in the charismatic movement and pray and say, Lord, I want the Holy Ghost. I want the Holy Ghost. If you're really saved, you already have the Holy Ghost. You were born of the Spirit of God when you got saved. Now, he says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You're none of His. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that is, put it to rest, mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I can't speak for everyone, but I, for one, am glad to have the Holy Spirit bearing witness with my spirit. Another advantage. Look down there at verse 26. Another advantage. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Boy, I've got a lot of those. Infirmities. That's weaknesses. You got any? Well, it's good to have the Holy Spirit to help you with those things. He says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Boy, ain't that the truth. Somebody dump a prayer request on you, you don't even know how to pray about it. I mean, just tell you a situation, you don't even know what the will of God is. A lot of times we just need to just confess that to the Lord. I'm mentioning this, I don't even know what needs to be done. God, I know you know, and you'll take care of it. And just to mention that before the Lord like that, God understands that we understand that we don't know what we're doing half the time. That's one of the reasons He gave us the Spirit of God to begin with. We're weak, and we need some instruction. We need some guidance. We need some assistance. And notice what it says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What a blessing. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? And then he says, therefore, based on that, he says, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Spirit of God is in us. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. And as that's the case, he says that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, you're to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Because the Holy Spirit has taken up abode in you. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us as God. Verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. If you was to try to go and buy a house today, you know, they'd say that, what's the earnest? What's the down payment? They want to know how serious you are. You know, you're not going to go in there and say, well, I got 50 cents and I'd like to buy that $70,000 home. They're going to ask for an earnest. They're going to want to know what you can put up front. Listen, God to us, He has granted everlasting life. He has granted to us a mansion in heaven. He has granted to us everlasting glory with Him for all ages. And we're talking about being in the image of Christ, where there's no sin and there's no sickness and there's no sorrow. And all of that, folks, to the natural man really is just too good to believe, but to show us that He meant business. You know what He gave us? The earnest of the Spirit. Just to show us, boy, it just wasn't a false promise. He already has given to us the earnest of the Spirit of God, and He has sealed us unto the day of redemption. Now, notice, the Christian's not just made right with God and reconciled, that's true, but we have been given another comforter inside of our bodies, the Spirit of life, which hath made us free from the law of sin and death. As I was mentioning, the emblems of the Holy Spirit a minute ago, along with the oil and the seal and the dove and the wind and all that, there's another emblem that's flowing water. Flowing water. Now, Several years ago out west there over the Alleghenies, there that region was experiencing a great drought. It hadn't rained in a long time, and they had what they had supplying the town with water was a reservoir, a man-made lake, and there was a river that was feeding that. And because it hadn't rained in so long, that river had dried up, and that reservoir just got lower and lower and lower, and this is the whole town's supply for drinking water. Now, not far from there, in those same mountains, there was another town, and in those same mountains, they weren't supplied by a reservoir. They were supplied by a fountain that had come up from the ground. They had busted, and this fountain just kept giving and producing and supplying, and it never did get bothered at all by the famine, by the drought of rain that they hadn't received. They were just able to just go in there. They were able to take water to the neighboring town whose reservoir was drawn up. And you think about that. There's a lot of Christians. Neither town went without water. Just one was just a trickling supply. They called it a scantily supplied town with water. They were thirsty. They were having a ration. They were having to warn people about how little water they were supposed to use and that kind of thing. And the other group, boy, they weren't even worried about it. I mean, that fountain just kept pushing out that water, and they just kept drinking from it. And you got some Christians, boy, that they really, the Spirit of God is just like a trickling force in their life. Just barely enough influence there to help them with their tests and their trials. And every shadow they go through, they lose courage and they lose faith. And they seem to lay down the shield and quit fighting. And there's others, boy, that they go through the sorrows, but they don't quit as far as fighting the good fight of faith. They don't quit as far as an abundance of peace, an abundance of joy, an abundance of love. Those things are there because the Spirit of God is there. And we say, well, every Christian has the Spirit of God. Yes, but understand, the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. And not every Christian has the same supply of the Spirit of God in their life. And the Bible says you're to be filled with the Spirit of God. And that's not a suggestion. That's a command. God wants us to be filled with His presence. Now, going back here to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, according to verse 2, the Jews are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. There in verse 2 it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And what that means is that that's what's going on in the chapter. As a matter of fact, the chapter is divided up by what's going on around that particular feast. In verses 1 through 10, you're looking at there what's going on before the feast at the first of the chapter. And we can't take the time to deal with it all, but what it's speaking to there is the subject of disbelief. And it's talking about the Lord's brethren. Of all places, it's talking about His brethren. And it says, neither did His brethren believe on Him. And you say, well, who is that? The Lord's brethren. Well, it was His brethren. It was His brothers and sisters. You say, Christ had brothers and sisters? Yeah, He did. He had half brothers and half sisters. Matter of fact, they're named there in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 and 56, and also in Mark chapter 6, their names are given, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and it says there he had sisters. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, he is called the firstborn, because he's the firstborn. He's the virgin-born Son of God. But understand this, that later on, Mary went on to have other children. And in Psalm 69, there's a prophecy given about this. Psalm 69, we know what Psalm 69:9 is talking about. Listen to me. It says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's a prophecy in Psalm 69:9. Now, we know what's going on there. Christ, in His ministry, He goes in there and He sees the changers of the tables there, and He realizes, boy, they're making money, and they've made the Father's house a house of merchandise, a den of thieves. He goes there and starts tumping over their tables and makes Him a scourge and runs them out of the temple. And as He does all that there, the disciples, it says, remembered that verse, Psalm 69:9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. I mean, that thing eat the Lord up. He got all stirred up looking at this. This isn't right. And boy, he got to chasing them out of the temple and really displayed his zeal for the Lord. But here's what it says in Psalm 69, verse 7 and verse 8 in connection with that statement. He says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. And you notice he didn't say his father's children. Because he was the only begotten Son of God. But they were the children of his mother. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is you've got a large majority of professing Christians going around saying, Hail Mary, Mother of God, and blessed be the Virgin. There is no Virgin Mary. She had other children, you understand? The Mary of the Bible had other children. Christ had half brothers and sisters. So don't go praying to her. That's not the Mary of the Bible. The Mary, the mother of Jesus, she was the mother of his humanity. She was a good and a godly woman, but she was a sinner that needed a sin offering. And she can't answer a prayer for you. You pray to her, you're wasting your time, and you're doing something that is in blatant rejection of the light of the Word of God. God doesn't expect you to do that. Now, John chapter 7, again, before the feast, it's speaking to disbelief because his brothers didn't believe on him. Then in verse 11 through verse 36, what you're looking at there is during the feast, and the subject there is about debate, because you had people there that were arguing on one side of the aisle saying he is who he says he is. And you had another group on the other side of the aisle saying he's a liar. And that's the two positions people were forced to take. Either he's a liar or he is who he says he is. Folks, that's the same positions that's available to you today. Either Jesus is who he says he is or he's a liar. And if you don't believe he's the bread of life, and he's the way, the truth, and the life, and you don't believe that he's the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, and he's the door to heaven, and you don't believe he's the great I am that I am, if you don't believe all that, then he's a liar to you. Don't pretend you think he's a good man, a good prophet, a good teacher, and he taught on love and all this kind of stuff. Listen, if he's not the Son of God, the living bread, if he is not the way, the truth, and the life, and by him no man can go unto the Father except through him, if he's not all those things, he lied to everyone. Now, I know he didn't. I know he is everything he says he is. But that's what was going on during the Feast of the Tabernacles there. They're having a debate about who he is. The last day of the feast is covered in verse 37 through 52. The last day, that great day of the feast, the Bible calls it. And the subject there is division, because there was a great division. Some people sided against him. Some people sided with him. Now, Israel given these feasts to observe. And it wasn't because the Lord appreciates ritualism and tradition. Anybody that believes that hasn't read the New Testament. All right? The New Testament church has a figure given to us to observe. It's the Lord's Supper. And that's an observance there. It's a New Testament church that commemorates the Lord's body, the Lord's blood, the Lord's church. And then it also points forward to the second coming of Christ. And in that same sense there, those feasts that they were given in Israel done the same thing. It pointed backwards to what God had done for them in the past, in years past. And it also pointed forward to a time when God would restore them and once again be their God. And we can't take the time this morning, but this particular feast, the information is given in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33 through verse 44. So the information that we have is this. The Feast of the Tabernacles begins on the 15th day of the seventh month. And the first day was to be holy, in which nobody was allowed to work. Then 7 days of feasting and celebration were to follow while they dwelled in booths. Then came the eighth day. And the eighth day was also a holy day. Again, there was no work to be done. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, there's three times in a year where all males in Israel were to come and present themselves before the Lord. And that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was inseparable from the Passover. Then, secondly, the Feast of Pentecost. And the third feast that the males were to present themselves before the Lord was this Feast of Tabernacles, this one here. And all these feasts point to something. The Passover, of course, points to Christ as the perfect and the complete sacrifice. And the unleavened bread points to the unadulterated gospel of Christ. The Feast of Pentecost shows forth the coming of the Holy Ghost, which demonstrates, of course, Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. I mean, we didn't see Christ ascend up to heaven, but having received the gift of the Holy Spirit through salvation, we understand that he did ascend up to the Father, because when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. And having received the Spirit of God is a testimony that Christ ascended up to the Father there. And all those have fulfillment, either by or the result of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now what happens then in these feasts, there's this 4-month separation for the tribes of Israel. And it ended by the Feast of Trumpets. They blew those trumpets and the people gathered back in Jerusalem. And I believe all that is pointing indirectly to the saints in Christ being raptured up there. And that's followed by the Day of Atonement. That's pointing to a future date when the sins of the nation of Israel are going to be removed forever and the new covenant's going to be enforced in that time. Finally, there's the Feast of Tabernacles. And what this points to is this: the message of the tabernacles is God with us, God dwelling with us. That's the message of the tabernacles. And it shows forth Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the message. And as you get there in the New Testament, you're going to see, back in the Old Testament, there's two observances of the Feast of the Tabernacles that are recorded for us. One's 1 Kings chapter 8, there at the dedication and completion of Solomon's temple. And the other one's in Nehemiah chapter 8, where you have the Feast of Tabernacles being observed there. And a Jewish remnant has returned in Palestine, and they've come up out of captivity. And what it all points to is it points to Israel being planted in the land, Israel being provided for by God, and God being their leader and their God being with them, dwelling with them. So in its memorial, the order is this: the nation of Israel is delivered from Egyptian bondage. Then the nation of Israel is provided for in the wilderness with manna. Then Israel's in the land, and they're established in the place of blessing, the place that God promised to give them. Now, back in the Gospel of John, here's what you have. Chapter 5, through the healing of the impotent man. There's a picture there of Israel being delivered from their bondage. Chapter 6, the discourse is on Christ being the bread from heaven, showing the comparison there of Christ being the provision for Israel as the manna there in the wilderness. In chapter 7, Israel's viewed in the land and they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, it's all laid out. And it's laid out that way for a reason. And this is a feast, folks, that would have occurred during our month of October. And during the seven-day feast there, the Jews, as I said, they lived in booths made of tree branches to commemorate their father's pilgrimage through the wilderness when they were living as pilgrims there. And on each of those 7 days, what would take place is the high priest would go to the pool of Siloam and he would draw out this water in this vessel. And this water would be poured on the altar where parts of the sacrifice are arranged. And as the water poured out, the people would sing to God and they would begin to shout for joy. Over in Nehemiah chapter 8, where they're observing the Feast of Tabernacles, the people had just found out they hadn't been doing what God had commanded them to do. And as they read from the law of God, as Ezra read from the Bible that day, those people began to weep and they began to get sorry. And he has to tell them, hey, knock that off. This is a day of joy. This is a day of rejoicing. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And he's saying, listen, if we're going to observe this feast the right way, you're going to have to put a smile on. You're going to have to be happy about what God has done for us and what God's going to do for us. And he steers them in the direction of rejoicing and having their happiness to be shown and not to be sorrowful, not to be sad. And so that's what's going on during that time because that's the way that feast was to be observed. But then on the eighth day following, that was also a holy day. And on that day, that was to show forth a solemn day of repentance following the day, the great days of feasting there. The last and the great day, that's the day that Jesus stood up and he begins to preach there. And that was a day of solemn gravity, and the people are examining themselves. That's the way the feast was to be observed. There's no singing. There's no shouting. The people are considering themselves, and there's no water that's being poured. And so right there on that day, in that backdrop, in that city, at that time, you would have had thousands of people there gathered up to hear the Lord Jesus Christ talk about this fountain of living water. And they would have understood what he was talking about. So in recognizing, first of all, the fountain of living water, we're talking about Christ. He's the one to come to and receive this living water. We're not talking about, we talk about the Spirit of God. I can't remember if it was Sam Jones or Peter Cartwright, but one of those old Methodist circuit riding preachers. He rode through these areas through here in revival, and he wrote down in his journal about some of the revivals that were being had, and he talked about a spooky sensation among the people. And he said they're very sensational, and he said superstitious. To the point where this, you know, basically the spookier the better. And they're looking for experiences outside of the Word of God. And he talked about that. He talked about our area, folks, our area. And he's writing about the way Christians are thinking, you know. And you get to talking about the Spirit of God, people. And they're looking for this experience. They're looking for this feeling. They're looking for this sensational happening, you know. But you got to stick with a book. This right here is the sword of the Spirit right here. This is the Word of truth, and he's the Spirit of truth. And you got to stick with the book. And as far as the Holy Spirit and receiving him, we're not talking about a period of fasting. We're not talking about a period of waiting. We're talking about first believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And when you believe on Christ, you receive that fountain of living waters. And that fountain's very satisfying. That's the rewards of the fountain of living water. One is salvation. We come to Him by faith, and we're eternally saved by the grace of God. You say, saved? Saved from what? Saved from hell. Hell. I know they don't talk about that anymore, but it's still there. And people are still going. And they're weeping, they're wailing, they're gnashing their teeth. And you're a sinner, and your sins are taking you to hell this morning if you've never been saved. And you need to be saved. You need to be delivered. You need God to have mercy on you. You need to come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. He's the fountain of living water. And then we're talking about satisfaction, and it talks about out of your belly is going to flow these rivers of living water. And that's a remarkable statement, because you know the one part of you that is never satisfied is that old belly. You can feed that thing today, it's going to want something before the day's through. And it's going to be all day long. I mean, you know, and they talk about Snickers, you know, it's so satisfying. You go ahead and eat one. You're going to want one. You're going to want another one. You're not going to be through. One meal doesn't do you, folks. One meal doesn't do me. That belly's never satisfied. But the Lord said, if you'll believe on Him, if you'll come to Him, He said, out of your belly is going to flow rivers of living water. He's talking about satisfaction. He talks about strength, water that never abates. It's constantly flowing. It never abates. And of course, receiving the fountain of living water. I'm going to say this and then I'm through. Two things to remember as far as receiving this fountain of living water. And that is approach. Come, He said. Come. Come to Me. And the other one is appetite. He said thirst. And thirst speaks to someone's attitude in coming. You know, it's not just, well, if this is so, maybe. It's not like that. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We're not asking you to roll the dice this morning. All right. I mean, if you want to pray, Lord, if this stuff is real, then show me. You want to pray that? You go right ahead. But that's not salvation. That may be the road to it, but that's not being saved. Being saved is when you're thirsty and you realize there's nothing in this barren land that's going to help you. And you need something from God. When you get to that point and you'll come to God through Jesus Christ, then you'll be saved. Well, we're talking about an invitation. He said, come. We're talking about availability. He said, any man. We're talking about access. It's open. You can come this morning. Well, I'm just not sure I've got the right feeling. Oh, knock all that stuff off. You know why you talk like that? Because you're blind. You're blind. You ever notice a blind man's always trying to feel his way around everything? He's blind. Listen, here's the light right here. Here's the light. Now is the day of salvation, it says. Now is the accepted time. I didn't write it, but that's what it says. If I didn't like what it said, I couldn't change it. It still says it. Now's the day of salvation. Right now. Now's the accepted time. The Lord's invited you to come. Realize you're thirsty. You're hungry. Realize you need something. Listen, that's true for the sinner, and that's true for the saint. There's this trickling supply of the Spirit of God in your life because you're living after the flesh. This morning, I want to advise you, don't live like that. Don't live like that. Humble yourself this morning. Humble yourself and come and mortify those deeds of the flesh and submit yourself that you may be filled with the Spirit of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You, Lord God, for opportunity and the privilege of preaching this morning. And I pray, God, You'll bless what's been said, Lord, to the edification of this church. Information, instruction for every believer. And Lord, for the evangelization of every unsaved person here. Lord, You know our hearts. You know what we have need of. And Lord God, if there is someone here, they're not saved, they're not ready to die. God, I pray they'd realize that You this morning would come to them and take up abode inside of their body to where they would be temples of the Holy Ghost if they would believe. You would give us the Spirit of God that would comfort them and lead them and guide them into all truth if they'd realize